Jesus' name we pray, amen. Christians have a complicated relationship with the world. On the one hand, we know that God calls us to be present in the world. We are here to love the lost. We are here to work and study hard for the glory of God. We're here to steward our time and our resources for His purposes. We've got work to do, and so we recognize that. But on the other hand, we also recognize that we are strangers. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you are a stranger in this land. You are an alien. You are a pilgrim in a foreign place, meaning we don't belong here, that our ultimate home is with the Lord in the New Jerusalem. And so as we look forward to that ultimate home, we have a complicated relationship, you know, being here in this land at this time. My friend John Bunyan wrote his classic allegory of the Christian life called The Pilgrim's Progress back in the 1600s. And one part of that story, he's talking about the Christian navigating life, dealing with all the challenges, the twists and turns. And he comes to one part where they come to a little town, and the town is called Vanity Fair. It's an entire town that basically is like a carnival or a fair. And he describes it street after street of shops set up where you could buy anything and everything you wanted. And street after street of amusement and game and all the different things that you could do to distract yourself and to spend time just enjoying the revelry. The problem is that Christian, and at that point his friend Faithful, they're there together. They get caught up in this moment where, okay, here we are. Should we just get distracted? Should we settle in with Vanity Fair? And what we find out as we read, Vanity Fair is actually a demonic tactic. That there are demons who are trying to take Christians and distract them from what really matters. They're trying to inject them with worldly thinking, and they're using bright colors and fun games and sale prices to get it done. Boy, what would John Bunyan say about us today? With all the distractions that we have accessible on our screens, with all the different ways we are bombarded with advertising, making use of all these different avenues, I think in terms of spiritual warfare, Satan making use of all these different avenues to infect us with a love for this world that competes with our love for God and what He's called us to. Again, we have a complicated relationship with the world. I wonder this morning, how's your relationship to the world? Maybe you're here and you're getting a little lost in Vanity Fair. You're a little too caught up in thinking the way everyone else thinks, chasing what everyone else is chasing, loving what everyone else loves. Another friend of mine, Charles Simeon, pastored in Cambridge in the 1700s, he said this: all who cultivate the friendship with the world will be treated as enemies of God, and they run the risk for the sake of gratifying their corrupt wishes. He's building, of course, off of the idea in the book of James that says friendship with the world is enmity towards God, it's hatred for God. But if we love the world, then fundamentally we end up hating God. And yet so often we're willing to risk. We're willing to risk our relationship with the Lord for a fleeting pleasure, a sale price, or a bright screen. We risk much when we dabble in worldliness. And maybe it's physical stuff, the pleasures, the food, right? The physical highs. Maybe it's emotional stuff. The emotional retreat of binge watching that show, or the feeling of beating that level in that game and getting to the next spot, or maybe it's just the entire worldview that we've gotten sucked into. But, well, when Ezra finally made it back to the land that God had promised to his people, he found that the people there were unfortunately caught up in a Vanity Fair situation. They had gotten into a worldly way of thinking. And praise God, a passage like Ezra 9 helps us to navigate this world and to be aware of what he calls us to in it. So you've got your Bibles there. Let's unpack Ezra 9 and see what we can learn about this complicated relationship we have with the world. So Ezra has led back another round of return exiles. They've made it with more huge financial gifts for the building of the temple from Persian kings. And we pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. Actually, we find out from chapter 10. This is about 4 months after they arrive. So just to give you a chronological marker there. But chapter 1, verse 9, after these things had been done, the leaders approached me and said, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples, whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, Hethites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites." If you pause there, remember Ezra's mission was to teach the word of God to the people of God. So he's come from exile in Persia, and now they've arrived in the land, and he started to minister the word of God. And as he's starting to minister the word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 7, or Exodus 34, or Deuteronomy chapter 20, there are passages that warn the Israelites, be careful about marrying people from Canaanite groups, because they don't worship Yahweh. And so the problem is, if you marry into these families, you marry into their customs, and you will adopt their gods, and you will get caught up in false worship, and you'll mix up worship of Yahweh with the worship of the Canaanite gods and goddesses. And so Ezra's ministering the word of God, and 4 months after he's been there, the leaders come to him, and they say, we got a problem. Now, I believe the way we're supposed to read this is the ministry of the word of God had basically immediate effect. That the word of God exposed the sin of the people. Particularly, notice how he describes it in verse 1 in the middle. It says, the Levites, the people, the priests, the Levites have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples. There hasn't been enough distance between the worldly way of thinking of these other people groups and the people of God. Notice verse 2. Indeed, the Israelite men have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The leaders and their officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness. So this wasn't just an isolated incident here or there. It's not only in the common population. It's all the way up to the top, where Levites, priests, leaders were taking their sons, and they found a nice girl from the Perizzites. You know the Perizzites. Are you kidding me? It might as well say Jerseyites, honestly. Like, you know, whatever. Like, you know, but here's this people group. Now, here's the problem. So this guy's son thinks that this Perizzite girl is really pretty. But her family and she don't worship Yahweh. She worships this other god. Actually, many other gods and goddesses. But maybe she's got a favorite god or goddess. And so, you know, that's it. They go out on a date. He gives her a goat. And that's the ancient Near Eastern box of chocolate. You know, he gives her a goat. And, you know, one thing leads to another. And then the Levites, the priests, the leaders, down to the common population, they're saying, you know what, Dad, I want to marry her. And the Levites, the priests, the dads, they say, go ahead. Marry that Perizzite girl. The problem is not ethnic. The problem is spiritual. Okay? This is not an ethnic issue. The intermarriage thing, you know, it's not about ethnicity. It's about their spiritual state. And so he marries that girl. And what does she bring into his house? She brings her household gods with her. Oh, we go to the temple to worship, but also we're going to go to the high place and worship. And now there's a mixture of worshiping the God who is and these false gods of the Canaanites. And it was happening a lot over and over again in all these different levels, so much so that as Ezra's there and he starts to minister to the word of God exposes that the people of God had not appropriately separated themselves from the world. Separation from the world is not optional as a Christian. It's essential. Brothers and sisters, we have a complicated relationship with the world, but we have to just say it, that at a fundamental level, when it comes to worldview, we have to separate from the world. Separation from the world is not optional, it is essential. Now, this is really related to the topic of worldliness in general. What is worldliness? Well, let's talk about what it isn't for a moment. Worldliness is not friendship with unbelievers. Christians should be great friends. We should be excellent neighbors. We should be great co-workers, okay? So we're not saying that Christians need to huddle up and hide from the big bad world and be scared of the big bad world or isolate from the big bad world. And I know I always tease about moving to a commune in Idaho, but the land's affordable out there, right? So, you know, we're going to get all the Christians, we're going to move to Idaho, and then we're going to build a wall. And no, we're not doing that. This is not The Village, okay? The M. Night Shyamalan movie. Like, it's not that. Like, we're not hiding from the world. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about being influenced by the world, following unbelievers' example into sin, adopting their pagan worship, adopting their worldview. And so the issue here was in a marriage. I mean, that's necessarily a part of a marriage. When two people get married, they bring their two worldviews together and they create this new family culture. And so there hadn't been sufficient separation. Yes, those dads should have said, no, you can't marry her. It's not good for you. It's going to result in disaster. We can go back to that later. But we're talking about worldliness. Listen, you know you're struggling with worldliness if your relationships with unbelievers lead you into temptation to sin, where you're the one being influenced. You're not standing strong as a light shining in the darkness. You're the one that's following the crowd, right? That's what we're talking about. So we're not talking about literal separation of physically not being with unbelievers, and we're not talking about not being friendly or building relationships, but we're talking about who's influencing whom. Like, who's actually the one doing the influencing here? It's a worldview issue. This is a fundamental part of the Christian life, and I think there's been a little bit of confusion, and I think Satan is laughing because the idea was pitched, and they said, what's the demonic strategy here? Let's just tell them they can do both. Just tell them they can be a Christian and do all the other stuff too. And then let's just set up Vanity Fair. And we'll make an app store on their phone and they can just get whatever they want and do whatever they want. And they can have it all. And, oh, sure, I worship Jesus, but I also follow the world. Separation from the world is a fundamental part of the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, it's very simple. The Apostle Paul says, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul there says, talking about our state before we became believers, he says, we too all previously lived among them. We used to think like the world. We used to follow our fleshly desires into sin. We used to be in that community adopting that worldview, but now we are not. Now we don't think that way. Now we don't live that way. We have separated from them in a sense. In this case, I think the best defense is a good offense. How do we be careful about worldliness? Worship God. Worship God. Be active in worshiping God and only God. What we're saying there is value God above all else. Put him at that central place in your life, and that is a self-corrective. When God's at the center, we won't tolerate worldly thinking. We won't tolerate mixing in other gods with him. If our passion is for pursuing the Lord and the Lord alone as the central focus of our life, everything else will kind of sort itself out. So again, the best defense here may be a good offense. We can also say that the community of the church is meant to be a protection for us. You know, you think about it this way. Everybody's going out in the big bad world during the week, and we're going out to work as we should, and we're going out to study as we should. But when we gather as a church, there should be the specialness to our gathering where, listen, this is family time. Here we are gathered as believers, and we welcome unbelievers to come and to experience our worship services and hear from the Word of God, absolutely. But this is family time, where we're building one another up in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that way we can go out into the big bad world, and instead of being influenced, we can influence. Instead of being affected and following the world, we're actually attracting people to follow Jesus Christ. Right? So that's what we're looking at in the community of the church. We need to trust God when we're tempted to follow the world and say no to that temptation. You got to know your weakness. Know where you're open to influence. Which people you're tempted to think, oh man, it looks like they've got something pretty good. Now, we need to talk about marriage for just a minute. Marriage was one way among many ways that we see a failure of separation from the world here. So this is one issue we need to talk about directly. The Bible, I think, is clear on this, both in the Old and New Testaments, that believers should not knowingly marry someone who is not a believer. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 6, 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked with those who do not believe. Now that probably applies to more than just marriage, but it certainly includes marriage. And so not that God cannot be merciful in a marriage where you have a mixture there, because we'll see that in a minute. He is merciful in that. But we're talking about when you're going into it, knowing what you're signing up for. And you think, Pastor Ryan, that sounds so puritanical. It sounds so uptight. Like, really, can't you just back off? No, but here's the issue. Here's the reason why. And it's happening in Ezra 9. The problem was, okay, one spouse wants to worship Yahweh. The other spouse worships the pagan gods, doesn't worship, whatever, atheists, whatever it is, right? And there's going to be many moments in a marriage where you have to make decisions about your priorities as a couple, as a family. And as you make decisions together, when Yahweh says go right and Dagon says go left, which way are you going to go? And now you have inherent conflict built into the marriage because you have two different worldviews operating. This doesn't mean we don't love and care for people who aren't believers. Absolutely, we want to love and care for them and show them the gospel. But we just want to recognize that if someone's not a believer, if they're married to a believer, you're signing up for basically a disaster. That doesn't mean they won't even get along. They could get along great, but the problem is they'll get along great and worship will have been compromised. So that's why the scriptures are clear. Christians should not knowingly marry someone who's not a believer. Now, that being said, the Apostle Paul is realistic about this. So sometimes you get married as unbelievers and one of you becomes a believer. And then the other person's like, I didn't sign up to marry a Bible weirdo. You know, I mean, that's what we call Christians around here. Whatever. Anyway, so, you know, like, I didn't sign up for this. And the Apostle Paul says, if the unbeliever says, I don't want to be married to you because this is not what I signed up for, the Christian mercifully should say, yes, that's one acceptable way to end a marriage. One of very few ways that it's acceptable in Scripture to end a marriage. If an unbeliever says, I don't want to be married to a believer, then we say, okay, so be it. Just in the interest of peace. Now, often that's not what happens. Often God is merciful in those situations, and God will use the believing spouse to influence the unbelieving spouse. But that's kind of down the road. Here we're talking about addressing the issue at the outset and just recognizing that separation from the world is not optional. It is essential. So what now? Well, now we got this big problem. Well, how should they respond? Well, notice the heart of Ezra in verse 3 and verse 4. So when I heard this report, he says, I tore my tunic and my robe, pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard, and sat down devastated. These are the prototypical signs of mourning. Ezra goes into mourning over the sin of the people. It was a big deal. Notice verse 4. Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles while I sat devastated until the evening offering. This was such a big deal, and it was so pervasive in the community that as Ezra sits grieving, other people who actually had been apparently respecting the word of God, the language there is they trembled at the word of God, that adjective, they trembled at it. They had awe-filled respect for God, and therefore they had awe-filled respect for his word. They gathered around Ezra, and as he mourned, he led them, and they mourned. Why? Because sin is a big deal. Because God is holy, and he's called his people to be holy. We're back to the threat of our complicated relationship with the world. And what you'll be tempted to believe is that it's not that big of a deal if I just, and then fill in the blank. Or you'll do this classic one. My kids try this on me all the time. Everybody else is fill in the blank, right? Everybody else is whatever. And you think, but compared to my neighbors, well, I know your neighbors, they're the worst, but whatever. Like, compared to your neighbors, that's what we're talking about? No, Ezra's comparing the situation to God's holy character and his calling on his people to be holy. So he goes into mourning over the sin of the nation. By the way, this is interesting. It wasn't even his sin, technically. But as the leader, as the minister of the word of God to the people of God, he mourns because there's sin in the house of God, there's sin in the family. And so he tears his robe, and he tears his beard out, and he tears his hair, and he sits down, and he just weeps, and he's mourning. And then people, it's weird, it was attractive to other believers. He's right, we should mourn. We should mourn this sin. Saints mourn over sin. Saints mourn over sin. We tremble at the word of God. That description that's there in verse 4 of these faithful folks who rally around Ezra, it's a good description. We also find it used in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 2 and 5, describing an appropriate response to God's word. So we'll say it again, but just for our benefit. If you have awe-filled respect for God, If you stand in awe of God, if you have a healthy fear of God, you will have awe-filled respect for his word. If you believe that God is eternally holy and righteous and loving, and you believe that God has spoken in his word, then the same respect you offer him, you offer to his word. Not independent of him. This is not a magical book, okay? We're not superstitious about it. We simply know that contained within it are the words of God that we need. And so we find here, I think, a model of responding to sin by trembling at the word of God, having that awe-filled respect for God. In Isaiah 66, the person who trembles at the word of God is humble. We know we need help, and so we go to the word of God. In Isaiah 66, also, the person who trembles at the word of God is submissive to God. We are literally submitting to the reign of the king, and we're asking him through his word to guide us and to lead us in responding to our life's circumstances and situations. Saints mourn over sin because we give God the attention that he's due. This adjective, the adjective trembling, it was actually used of Eli in 1 Samuel 4. It's a long story. High priest Eli is waiting to hear news about a battle, the Battle of Aphek. So he's waiting to hear news of the battle. He's sitting in his chair outside the gate, and he's so geared up to hear the result, because they had taken the ark, and it's a whole long story. But he was waiting for the result. So like everything about him is just waiting for the report, waiting for the messenger to come. So he sits outside the gate, and he's watching the road, and his ears are up, and he's like, turn that music off, you know, like yelling at kids and stuff. I don't know what, but you know, he's like everything he was focused on, I can't wait to hear the result. I need to hear the result. That's this adjective. I just wonder, as a kind of side note, thinking about pursuing the Lord and separating from the world, do you give God that kind of attention? Where you're leaning forward in your chair and your ears are open and you can't wait to hear what God has said and to see how he's going to lead you through his word. This is the difference between approaching the Bible and Bible reading as a duty, as a task, as something to check off our list, versus viewing reading the word of God as the word of God. I wonder if we're not excited enough to hear from God. Mourning over sin is agreeing with God about sin. And so, listen, when we are made aware, we can't mourn everybody's sin all the time, okay? So that's a thing, right? We can't do that. But here's the deal. When we are made aware by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, of sin in our life, you should mourn that sin. Well, you don't want to do this. The Spirit of God makes you aware of sin in your life. You go, no biggie. Relax, bro. If you're ever saying relax, bro, to the Holy Spirit, you got problems, man. Like, that's not, relax, bro. No, it's not relax, bro. It's tear my hair out, pull my beard out, tear my clothes, and I need to sit and I need to mourn over the fact that I have been engaging in sinful activity. I've been speaking in sinful ways. I've been thinking in sinful ways. I've been acting in sinful ways. When we mourn over sin, we agree with God about our sin. So that happens when we see sin in ourselves. I think following Ezra's example, we should respond like that when we see sin in our family. So sometimes there's sin in our family. It's not our personal sin, but there's sin in our family. And so we grieve. We mourn over that sin. Sometimes there's sin in our church. When we find out about sin in the church family, we're sad over it, and we should mourn over that sin. Or even in the community or in our nation, when we see sin that's obvious and flagrant, we should mourn it. We should be sad about it. Now, often what we'll do instead is we'll hide our sin, or we'll justify our sin, we'll avoid talking about it, somebody else will clean it up, whatever. But here Ezra models mourning over sin, and he has these faithful folks who gather around him, trembling at the word of God, agreeing with him and agreeing with God. This is not okay. Now, the specific issue, of course, is the separation problem, right? They're not separating from the world, but we see here, I think, general truths about mourning over sin, and then Ezra leads them in a prayer of confession. And this prayer is not just for the sake of the ears of God, it's for the sake of the ears of the people. He teaches them and models for them how to respond as he prays. Watch verse 5, chapter 9, verse 5. At the evening offering, I got up from my time of humiliation with my tunic and robe torn. Then I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face toward you. My God, because our iniquities are higher than our heads and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Okay, if you just pause there. Ezra models here this prayer of confession. And as he goes to the Lord, he expresses his shame and embarrassment at coming to the Lord because our iniquities are higher than our heads and our guilt is as high as the heavens. He is not hiding the sin. He's not justifying the sin. He's not rationalizing and he's not avoiding it. He says, God, we are guilty. I think one of the things we can incorporate into our prayers of confession is just an acknowledgement that when we sin, we're guilty. That we own that guilt. He goes on, our guilt has been terrible from the days of our ancestors until the present, verse 7. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over, along with our kings and priests, to the surrounding kings and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame as it is today. Now, if you just pause there, he's acknowledging that their exile was because of the same sin, the sin of idolatry, of compromise. They had followed the nations and worshiped false gods. And here they are doing it again. And so he acknowledges that it's the same guilt that got us into exile. We're now seeing, now that they're out of exile. So he acknowledges that before the Lord. But I just got to tell you, his prayer of confession is built around the grace of God. Watch verse 8. Watch how he says it. But now, for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in his holy place. Even in our slavery, God has given us a little relief and light to our eyes. This is so great. You just got to remember, he's praying, as I said, not just for God's benefit, but for the benefit of the people. And he says, just for this moment, Lord, you've brought us back to the land. Like, we're here. We've experienced your kindness. We've experienced your grace. We have a stake, a hold in the holy place. I mean, the temple had been rebuilt. And yes, they were slaves, but God has given us some little relief and a little light to our eyes that he's at work. So there's this nugget of God's grace in the midst of their failure. Notice verse 9, he continues, though we are slaves, our God has not abandoned us in our slavery. He has extended grace to us in the presence of the Persian kings, giving us relief so we can rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. God was so gracious, he had the Persian kings pay for it. They made the decrees and they gave the money. So he says, God, here we are in our sin and we're continuing to sin, but you are so gracious. You are so kind. Watch it. He's building an argument. Verse 10, now our God, what can we say in light of this? For we have abandoned the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, saying the land you are entering to possess is an impure land. The surrounding peoples have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness by their impurity and detestable practices. So do not give your daughters to their sons in marriage or take their daughters for your sons. Never pursue their welfare or prosperity so that you will be strong. Eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. If you just pause there, probably referencing Deuteronomy chapter 7, the prohibition against intermarriage. When he says never pursue their welfare or prosperity, he's not saying that generically. He's talking about in marriage. So that you're not buying into their worldview and tying yourself to their prosperity by hooking yourself up to their gods. So that's the idea. Of course, by the way, the Old Testament is very clear. Any person from any nation who wants to join their allegiance to Yahweh alone, they're welcome to do it. And so we actually find that there's an open door for that in the Old Testament. So this is not about, okay, we don't care about other people. No, it's that we're not okay with idolatry and worldliness, right? And so he says, we've violated this law. We have given our sons and daughters in these marriages. Verse 13, he goes on, after all that has happened to us because of our evil deeds and terrible guilt, though you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have allowed us to survive, should we break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit these detestable practices? Wouldn't you become so angry with us that you would destroy us, leaving us neither remnant nor survivor? In his prayer, Ezra says, God, how ridiculous would it be for us to intermarry again and to fail to separate from the world again? Lord, you would be justified in just wiping us out. And I think at that part of the prayer, his eyes were open and he was like looking at people, you know? Like, are you listening to this prayer? But then notice what he says, again, banking on the grace of God. He says, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we survive as a remnant today. Here we are before you with our guilt, though no one can stand in your presence because of this. God has shown us righteous. Why? Because the remnant had survived. Why? Because he's gracious. So he says, because of your grace, I've come to you now and I'm confessing this sin. Listen, confession is rooted in grace. And this is true in this moment, and it continues to be true throughout history, and it continues to be true as we see it expressed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happens in the cross? The Messiah pays for these sins. The Messiah pays for the sin of failing to separate from the world, the sins of idolatry, the sins of going with the flow and caring more about what people think than what God thinks. And so as Jesus pays for these sins, what happens? When people come to him, what do they find? They find that his work on the cross has cracked open the door into the throne room of God. And when they come into the throne room of God, what do they find? They don't find judgment. They find mercy and grace. You see, Ezra builds this prayer. He builds it around the grace of God. And he says, yes, God's brought us back. So just for this moment, we've seen his grace. People, hear me. Isn't it right for us to stick with this God, to separate from the worldly thinking that's around us, to say no to these temptations? This confession is rooted in God's grace. And by the way, when we come to faith in Jesus, this is exactly what happens. We own our guilt. We specify how we failed. And we say, God, please be gracious to me. And because of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, he says, absolutely. You are forgiven. Your time of mourning is over. You see, Ezra, as he goes to the Lord, he goes banking on his grace. We do see the anatomy of a prayer of confession here. Prayers of confession must have an acknowledgement of guilt. I mean, if you're praying to the Lord and you're not acknowledging guilt that you know where you know you're guilty, just like a little note for you this morning, like he knows. I mean, who's hiding it from God? If you think you're hiding it from God, you're not. So there's an acknowledgement of guilt. But then second, and this is important, in this prayer of confession, we find specific statement of the sin. We were intermarrying with unbelievers, going against Deuteronomy 7. Not okay. I would encourage you, if you've struggled in sin and you're failing, you come to the Lord in prayer, don't go generic on it. Don't go like, oh God, yeah, I'm broken. I mean, that's true. But God, I'm broken and I failed and I've sinned against you because I spoke like this, because I did this, because I thought this and I wanted to do that, whatever it is. And you be specific in your prayer of confession to the Lord and recount God's goodness in that prayer. God, I'm coming to you because you're faithful and you're gracious and you've made a way, and I've seen your grace. And here we could build on just this little moment of grace in the return from exile. There's greater grace that we see in the fulfillment of the Messiah's ministry. So you could say, God, you've proven your grace in the past, and I've seen it most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ, and so I'm coming to you now, and I acknowledge I'm guilty, but I am banking on your grace. And prayers like this, brothers and sisters, God loves. He loves them. We might be hesitant to go to the Lord in prayer because we feel guilty. We feel guilty because we are guilty. But by the way, this is where we get in trouble. We feel guilty, and then we feel like we have to fix it. And we go into like self-condemnation mode or performance mode or whatever, or despair mode because we think we can't. But yes, you're guilty, but that's only half the story. You're guilty, God is gracious. You got to have the whole story. Now, some people, all they want to talk about is God's gracious, and they never want to acknowledge their guilt. Well, now you're just not being honest. But we need the whole set. We need Old and New Testament. We need the whole story. Yes, we're guilty, but God is gracious. And so I come to him confessing my sin, and I find forgiveness and mercy and love, covenant faithfulness. It's all there. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I want to encourage you, it is appropriate for you to pray prayers of confession as often as you need to go to the Lord in prayer. It's also appropriate and indeed necessary for us to follow the Lord in repentance. We're going to unpack this next week because that's what happens in chapter 10. They actually get to the repentance. But I just want to say here, how can we be expected to follow the Spirit in obedience when we don't follow the Spirit in confession of our sin? Sometimes we just want the fix. I just want to know what to change. Give me 3 steps to stop doing this. Give me, 5 keys to not thinking that or whatever. But we want to get to the repentance, but we've skipped the step of mourning over our sin and praying a prayer of confession to the Lord. So follow the Holy Spirit's leadership. When he makes you feel guilty of your sin, which he will do, go to the Lord in prayer based on his grace and confess your sin. Yes, Lord, I failed. Now listen, the problem, we struggle as people because we're afraid we're going to be rejected. And if you confess sin, we will kick you out of the church. Fair enough, right? You're done. But I mean, maybe you could, something else. No, of course not. As we confess sin, what do we find? We find an opportunity of restoration and reconciliation. God's grace abounds. Now, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes sin, it makes destruction, on our relationships. And there's serious things we have to do in the road of repentance. But again, confession is rooted in the grace of God. So we are free to confess our sin because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, should we confess our sin to others? Yeah, well, James chapter 5, verse 16 says that. Confess your sins to one another. Specifically to whom? Well, you should confess your sin against victims of your sin. So if you've sinned against someone, it is right and good for you to go to them and say, I confess to you that I sinned against you. And I said this, or I did this, and I was wrong to do that against you. I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Right? And we can do that because we know we have forgiveness in Christ, and they may not forgive you, but we have forgiveness with the Lord, right? So we can do that. We also confess sin to other believers, maybe those that we haven't sinned against, because we need encouragement, we need wisdom, and we need support moving forward, right? So we want accountability. We want to say to people, listen, I'm struggling in this area with sin. Will you walk along with me? Will you help me? And so we welcome a trusted brother or sister into our lives to walk with us down that road. That's, again, not optional, really. It's an essential part of Christian discipleship, that we support one another. And yes, not everybody needs to know what's going on with you. It's not everybody's business. But man, somebody needs to know for you to be helped and encouraged in your walk of faith. Now, here's the thing, though. We just want to make sure that we're clear about this. That there's no scriptural warrant for the idea that you have to confess your sin to a pastor or a priest in order for them to function as a mediator between God and you. Okay, so that Roman Catholic practice is not biblical. God has not given me that authority to declare to you, okay, well, I'll tell you what to do to work off the debt for your sins. That's not how it works. I do have the authority to declare to you the word of God, but so does any Christian. They can say to you, by faith in Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of your sins. You're forgiven. And so we don't need to go to a pastor or a priest in order to experience the forgiveness that we find in Jesus Christ. Confession is rooted in God's grace. Those prayers of confession later on in the Christian life, they really are the same as your initial prayer of confession. I'm guilty. God, you're gracious. You've provided for me in Jesus, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. And guess what? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what we find. You're never going to find God going, well, you blew it again, 3rd strike, you're out. Right? Or I can't believe it's you again. What do we find from the throne of grace? We find mercy and grace in our time of need. And that door is open. We have access because of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have a complicated relationship with the world. The specific sin that's in view here is that of failing to separate from the world. But I think what we learn about confession applies to any sin that we're struggling with. We can own our guilt because God is gracious. We are not from around here. We are pilgrims in a foreign land. And the fact is, there's one motivation I think that helps us see why we should bother separating from the world appropriately. It's because of where we're from. Recently, I was ministering with some brothers and sisters in the country of Turkey. And Turkey, like the continent of Europe, fails to believe in the benefit of iced beverages. Okay? And I just got to think, as the gospel makes progress, one day they'll get there. I don't know, And we're there, we're doing all the things, seeing the archaeological sites and then teaching in the seminary and the whole thing. It was a great time, such sweet fellowship and all that. But there's a part of me that's just like, can I just get a cup overfilled with ice and 2 ounces of Coke? Like, that's all I need. Like, it's just, that's home, right? That's home. I'm not from around here. And the food in Turkey was wonderful, all that. It's so great, but I'm not from around here, right? I'm just longing for home. And so, no, I'm not going to just become like where I'm at. I have this identity. I belong somewhere else. Brothers and sisters, isn't that our motivation? When God says to us, flee from idolatry, you know, when he says to us, yes, you rub shoulders with your neighbor, but we're not giving in to following their example into sin, why would we be weird like that? Why would we say, no, I'm not going to participate in that? Why would we do that? Because we're not from around here. And frankly, because the place where we're headed, our home, is so glorious, this world does not hold a candle to it. And by God's grace, what is he doing? He's bringing the New Jerusalem here. That's where we're headed for eternity. And on the new earth, we'll enjoy permanent fellowship with God, right? Permanent forgiveness, permanent peace, permanent satisfaction. That's where we're headed. So why would we adopt the identity of this world? No, it's okay. We're here for the moment, but we're not really from here. Listen, the fact is, separation from the world is not optional. It's essential for us. And so let's adopt that identity gladly as followers of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? We'll ask for God's help. Lord, we thank you so much for Ezra chapter 9. And we confess that many days we struggle with just being worldly. Lord, of being too influenced by this world, of adopting a worldly mindset, Lord, which leads to idolatry. And Lord, we thank you that we can love our neighbors, that we can be faithful citizens and workers without sacrificing our integrity, the integrity of our faith, without pursuing holiness. Lord, help us to be a light in a dark world. Help us to appropriately separate. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who are convicted that they are too much like the world. They're convicted that they're being influenced by their friends at school or their coworkers or even celebrities or politicians, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to be holy because you are holy. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to earn your love or your favor, but because you are gracious, you simply gift it to us in Jesus Christ. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, for dying for our worldliness, dying for our failure to separate from the world. And we praise you that by faith in you, we find forgiveness for those sins. Lord, help us to appropriately respond to our sin in general, to mourn over sin rightly, and to come to the cross and find comfort and forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that we would confess our sin to you in prayer, being honest about our guilt and specific about our failures. But Lord, we also recognize that those prayers are rooted not in self-orientation, but in your grace, in your character, in your love that's for us. Lord, help us as we go forward from here to be people who are distinct for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to respond together singing as we think about walking out of here, living according to God's word. If you want to come and talk or pray, I'll be down here at the front, so I'd love to talk with you. And then don't forget, we do have that member meeting today, so we're looking forward to that after our time of worship.